And of course, we turn with eagerness to the Bible in which we discover the love of the Lord Jesus. This morning, we're reading Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It's just a few days since Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, triumphant entry, and the city is abuzz. You remember the commotion, the celebration that attended Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The crowds crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And Matthew tells us that the city was stirred and the people were asking, "Who is this?" That's a good question. And as we continue Matthew's account into chapter 22, we discover that people are asking questions about who Jesus is. And this morning, we look at another such question, the third in a series of four questions put to the Lord Jesus. So then, Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. Listen, this is the word of God. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So we have the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we come before you, that we would do so with the posture of children. We pray that you would be our instructor this morning. We thank you that Jesus is identified for us as a teacher. We pray that we would have the posture of students, that we would be disciples, and that we would learn from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are a teacher, you can expect to be asked questions. Isn't that right? In fact, if you're a good teacher, you're going to welcome those questions because those questions show you that your students are thinking. They're an indication that your students are engaged, that they have a curiosity about whatever is the topic at hand, and that is a good thing. And of course, in a community of God's people such as this, we might expect that questions are going to be asked. In fact, boys and girls, did you notice when we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6 that one of the things that the boys and girls back in Deuteronomy were to do was to ask their parents about the things that God had done? And so I hope that you'll take your cue from Deuteronomy 6 and ask mommy and daddy to teach you about the things that the Lord Jesus has done. Those kinds of questions are good. And in our church community, of course, we're familiar with questions. Many of us have been in Sunday school already this morning, and we've heard questions asked and answered. We've participated in discussion. We have learned together. In a church, there are going to be questions about what does the Bible teach regarding this or that subject. There are questions about how should I act in certain circumstances. And yes, there are questions about who is the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have questions like that, what does the Bible have to say about thus and so? How should I act? How should I live? Or most especially of all, who is the Lord Jesus? Those are good questions to ask. God's church, constituted by the Lord Jesus, is a body of disciples. We learn together of the things of God. We welcome those questions. But then, of course, sometimes there are the gotcha kind of questions. And when those questions get asked, we sense that they're coming from a place of hostility, maybe a place of pushback. They're the kinds of questions where we suspect that someone is trying to trip us up or embarrass us or expose our ignorance or show that we really perhaps don't understand what we're talking about, or that we're not really qualified to be a teacher at all. And as we come to this passage of God's Word, we discover Jesus being peppered with questions. And those questions, we sense, are of the gotcha variety. People who are suspicious of the Lord Jesus, who are pushing back against his claims, and who are looking to trip him up, get him into trouble, discredit him as a teacher. And this morning, we come to the third and the fourth of our series of questions put to Jesus in the environment that prevails in Jerusalem, where the city is on tenterhooks. Who is this individual? Who is Jesus? The son of David that the children were so excited about. So who is he? And we have questions. This third question is a question about the law. And you might say, oh no, not a question about the law. That sounds like dry as dust, mind-numbing sort of stuff. But actually, this is something very, very relevant for each one of us. Because these are the kinds of questions that we interact with day after day. We encounter questions of morality and ethics and behavior and conduct. We ask ourselves, should I or shouldn't I? Will I or won't I? We look back on the things that we've done and we say, was that the right thing to do? And these are the kinds of questions that that captivate our minds. And quite honestly, they're the kinds of questions that agitate our hearts and frequently trouble our consciences. And this morning, we hear a question being put to the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus answers the question, Jesus' answer directs us to the love of God, directs us to the peace of conscience that comes through Jesus as he is the only Savior of sinners. And we'll see in our verses, Jesus gets to the very heart of the matter. In fact, our verses have a lot to do with hearts and heart attitudes. In verses 34, 35, and 36, we see some hearts exposed that are calculating. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus pictures for us the heart that is captivated. And then verses 39 and 40, the heart that is compliant, brought into a sweet compliance to the Word of God, to the law of God. These are relevant issues for each one of us. These are important issues for each one of us. And the first thing that we want to look at is these calculating hearts that we encounter in verses 34, 35, and 36. In verse 34, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees, having witnessed the Lord Jesus put down of the Sadducees, gathered together. There's this to and fro in the debate, the cut and thrust. The Sadducees have had their turn, and Jesus has answered them and silenced them from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses. And now the Pharisees, who are waiting for their opportunity, are ready. They're poised. They're ready to pounce. They are ready to go. They are absolutely relentless. Earlier on, we're told, verse 21, that the Pharisees sought to trap the Lord Jesus in his words. And here we are, 20 verses on, they are still at it. They don't give up. And Matthew tells us that they are conspiring together, they're gathering together, they are huddling in order to come up with a way to discredit the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that these Pharisees, remember, they are the religious professionals. They're the teachers of God's law. To use the language of someone who comments on this passage, these were men whose heads were full, but whose hearts were cold. Their heads were full, but their hearts were cold. They're listening to Jesus teach and they are utterly unmoved by what Jesus has to say. They stand sharply in contrast with the description that Luke gives to us of the disciples with whom the Lord Jesus discoursed on the road to Emmaus, where in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, these disciples marveled. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us, as Jesus talked with us on the way and opened the scriptures to us? As Jesus expounded the scriptures, the hearts of these disciples were warmed to the point where they burned within them. These Pharisees, in contrast, as the Lord Jesus teaches and expounds the scriptures, their hearts are hardening. Their resistance is becoming more and more deeply entrenched. Their opposition is becoming heightened and exacerbated as Jesus lays out before them the truth of his word. And what a warning there is for us in that. Because as we have the high privilege of hearing God's word taught and preached, as we read God's word together and reflect on it as a congregation of his people, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit will use his word to warm our cold hearts. The hearts that are cold and listless and lethargic, the hearts whose devotion to the Savior is oftentimes so lukewarm. We come praying that God in his saving grace will warm our hearts so that as we're instructed from the Word of God, we delight to receive the truth and respond to it. Remember our catechism question in the shorter catechism, number 90, where we're asked, how is God's Word made effectual to salvation? And we're told in the answer that God's word becomes effectual to salvation as we receive it with faith and love. Let me ask you a question. Do you love the word of God? Do you delight in the word of God? This word that Moses proclaimed to the people of Israel on the border of the land of promise and said, this is a life-giving word. These are not empty words. These are not words to fill your heads with pieces of doctrine. These are words directed to leading you into a saving relationship with our redeeming God. And we pray, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that our hearts will be warmed as the Holy Spirit takes the words of the Lord Jesus and wills them in our lives and drives them into our hearts so that the coldness of our hearts are dispelled, the darkness is banished, and our hearts are captivated by a fresh devotion to the God who has acted in history to bring salvation. And here these Pharisees who search the scriptures, remember Jesus' rebuke of them in John chapter 5, they search the scriptures seeking to have life, and yet these scriptures bore witness to Jesus. And those readers, those sterile, cold-hearted readers of Scripture refused to come to Jesus that they might have life. Don't be like them. We have the privilege of good teaching. We have the privilege of sound instruction. But don't allow it simply to become something that puffs up without drawing us to the Lord Jesus and causing our hearts to melt in the presence of the one who has stooped so graciously to deliver and redeem us. We're to stir up one another to love and good works as we respond to the word of our God. We delight in the scriptures that Jesus speaks to us and empowers to us by his Holy Spirit. And here in contrast, these Pharisees huddled together, gathering together. The language that Matthew uses just then is, the Greek of Psalm 2, where the psalmist asks the question, why do the rulers conspire? Why do they conspire against the Lord and his anointed? And what an irony that those words that initially seemed to speak of the pagan rulers of the idolatrous nations around God's people, that those words should now be used of the ones who are the religious leaders in Israel in the time of Jesus. They're conspiring against the Lord. They're conspiring against his anointed one. There's strength in numbers, isn't there? Here they are gathering together with their like-minded skeptics and unbelievers. Let me just urge you to be careful who you associate with. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Brothers and sisters, week in and week out, you rub shoulders with people who may be skeptical about God's word, who may push back, who may ask you questions that obviously are gotcha questions because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus and they don't respect you as someone who follows after the Lord Jesus. Be careful how you interact with such people. Psalm 1 tells us that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We're not to stand in the way of sinners. We're not to sit in the seat of the mockers. These ones to whom Matthew introduces us in chapter 22, these are the scoffers. These are the mockers. These are the ones who engage in the counsel of the ungodly. What a precious thing it is for us to be able to fellowship with the saints. You know, sometimes we come in from those environments and we're bruised because of some of the encounters we've had, and maybe we're even doubting and wondering because of some of the questions we've been asked. This is where it's so important for us to speak with one another of the saving things of the Lord, to be able to describe to one another our experience of God's goodness. That's what Moses was enjoining on the congregation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Talk with one another about what God has done. Tell one another what your eyes have seen. Describe to one another how you've tasted the goodness of God, because there's going to be plenty of skepticism and plenty of questions and plenty of opposition and plenty of hostility, but you, the people of God, reinforce one another in your most precious faith. And so, even as these Pharisees are huddling together, why do the rulers conspire together? There's also with that, and let me perhaps speak to some of you who might fall into the category of those who are scoffers, those who are mockers, those who in one way or another push back against the Lord Jesus. There is also in Psalm 2 that gracious warning, kiss the Son, be reconciled. It's a word of gospel invitation to those who push back against the person of the Lord Jesus. The Savior yet stands welcoming those who repent and come to Him. But as Matthew describes the unfolding scenario and lays bare before us these conniving, scheming, calculating hearts, Matthew also directs us to the captive heart. And he does so as he introduces this teacher of the law. The Greek word that Matthew uses to describe this individual is a word that draws attention to the fact that here's someone who really knows God's law. He's a lawyer. He is a legal expert. And he has a question for Jesus. Now, this is the kind of person, if you're facing him in court, when he stands up to question you, you brace yourself. You shrink back because you know that his questions are going to be penetrating questions. They're going to be questions that are going to cut to the very heart of what's going on. These are the kinds of questions that allow no place to hide, no place of refuge. And so this individual steps up to Jesus with his question, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Which is the greatest commandment of all? We can imagine there's silence. How is Jesus going to answer this? It's clear for those who are watching that these are not friends of the Lord Jesus. How will Jesus respond? And as Jesus responds in verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the great and first commandment. Right there, Jesus brings him, and brings us face to face with the captivated heart. The heart that is captivated by love for God and devotion to God. Jesus' answer, if we can summarize Jesus' answer in this way, Jesus' answer is, you have a God, and you should love that God with all your heart. You should love him wholeheartedly. Now, when I state it in those terms, immediately we're calculating, aren't we? Immediately we're calculating. We think, well, there may be some here this morning who are asking, do I have a God? Is there really a God? The person that I share the lab with doesn't believe that there's a God. The people in my study group don't believe that there's a God. Is there a God? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But is there a God? That surely is the great conundrum, the great question. How can we know that? Remember how that question was asked by the wise people of Athens. They had their altar, their fail-safe altar, to an unknown God, just in case there's an unknown God. Paul says, let me tell you about that unknown God. That unknown God is, well, he's not unknown and he's not distant from you. In fact, says Paul in Acts 17, 24 and 25, that God is the creator of all things. He gives to you life and breath and everything. If you're here this morning asking, is there a God? Do I have a God? You have a maker. And that maker, that creator sustains your life. You breathe in and out. How many times a day? You don't think about it. You don't have to think about drawing breath. You just do it. And Paul says, actually, God thinks about your breaths. God gives you life and breath and everything. You don't breathe without God giving you his permission to do that. Your very life is testimony and witness that there is a God. Or you might say, well, Pastor, I've read the Bible. I know that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. I was listening to the Old Testament reading. And I know that when God said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might, God was speaking those words to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And this legal expert that Jesus is addressing, yes, he is a Jew. He's a descendant of those people. He has a God. And yes, that's true. And yet, as we read on in Scripture, and we realize, don't we, that the very essence of God's relationship with his Old Testament people, the very kernel of the covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And God's speaking to the Jews, right? And then we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul is addressing a whole collection of Gentiles from all over the place. And Paul says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You hear what Paul's saying? Once you didn't have a special relationship with God. We're not talking about God as creator now. We're talking about God as redeemer. Once you didn't have that relationship with God, now you do have that relationship with God. Now that gives Gentiles like me hope. We're calculating, is there hope for me? That's a calculation that we make. The Holy Spirit awakens within us a concern for the well-being of our souls. And we start calculating, is there any hope for me? Is there any grounds for me to have hope? Is there any grounds for me to be able to identify God as my God? How can such a thing be? And then, of course, we read elsewhere in Scripture. It's so important for us to be ready to be taught by Scripture. We don't rely on our own notions. We bring our thinking into conformity to God's word. Our minds are transformed as the Holy Spirit renews them. And Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, which, and in those verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? That's the question that hovers over our verses. Who is Jesus? He is our great God, and he's a Savior. And Paul goes on to say he has purchased for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus purchases a people for his own possession, so that we who previously were not a people, like the ones to whom Peter writes, once we were not a people, now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy, the mercy that's shown to us in the Lord Jesus, the mercy that we sang about earlier from Psalm 16, God delights in mercy, the mercy reflected in our prayer together from Psalm 51, our God is a God who restores joy to the hearts of people, who cleanses and renews our souls and transforms our spirits and makes us his sons and daughters, so that we're able not just to speak of God as our God, but to come to God and say, our Father. Wasn't that a great catechism class this morning? Question and answer 100 in the shorter catechism. We pray to God as to a Father. He is our Father, because we are redeemed in the Lord Jesus. What a glorious, transformative truth, and what a marvelous thing it is. And yes, we're still calculating, aren't we? Our hearts are still, what do I do to deserve this? That's a good question. What do we do to deserve this? Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks of how we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the question is asked, why has God shown you such mercy as to have you for his people? Was it because you were numerous? Was it because you were powerful? Was it because you were noteworthy? No, it was simply because God loved you. God shows us his love in the Lord Jesus. Let your calculating heart be at peace. God shows his love to us in sending Jesus to die for us when we were still sinners. It's not that we do anything to deserve it, or to earn it, or to merit it, or to qualify for it. It is the gift of God's grace. And when we recognize that, our hearts are melted and brought into delighted captivity to the God who has shown such love to us. We think of John Calvin's motto, my heart, Lord, I give to you promptly and sincerely. It's the response of a believing heart to the grace of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. We lay ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar. It is our reasonable response to the mercy of God that's been shown to us. And what a glorious, glorious thing it is. And yet, even as we do that, we look at ourselves and we continue to calculate, don't we? Because, oh, my love for the Savior is not wholehearted. Sometimes the flame burns low. Often that love could be characterized at best as being simply lukewarm. Isn't that the kind of question that exercises our conscience? More love to thee. We sing that hymn sometimes, and that's expresses the yearning of the hearts of God's people. And even when we see the shortcomings of our own hearts, we remember Paul's words to Titus, Jesus is our great God and Savior. What we cannot do, Jesus, as our covenant representative, has done for us, so that Jesus can speak in John chapter 14 and say, Jesus can say this. Excuse me, he can say, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Hear what Jesus is saying. I do as the Father has commanded me. I keep all the Father's commandments. I keep all his laws. I do everything. I willingly go to the cross as the guilt bearer for my people. I lay down my life for their salvation. I do all that the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love you. And when your love and my love grows cold, we are thankful for the Savior who gave all out of his love for his heavenly Father. And we say, that is my Savior. He is my substitute. And I am glad for it. I'm thankful that to have such a substitute as this. And we sing together as we did, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. We're to have the faith of little children. We recognize our weakness, the flickering flame of our love for God sometimes wanes and gutters, and sometimes it seems as if it's almost about to go out. But while we are weak, he is strong. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that is strong as death itself, and nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as we feast our hearts on the gospel, this is why it's so important for us to be in worship. This is why it's so important for us to remember our baptism. God extended his grace to us before we knew to respond to him. We sit at the table that the Lord Jesus spreads for us. We look forward to doing that this Lord's Day evening, and we do so with gratitude because our hearts are captivated by the love of God, and we're won over by the Lord Jesus. And we live as those in this world whose minds are set on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because it's as we do that, as we allow our minds to be disengaged from the preoccupations of the world, that the flame of our love is fanned into greater and greater devotion. And yes, where there are captivated hearts, there are compliant hearts. Because Jesus goes on to answer a question that doesn't even get asked. Isn't that right? Verses 39 and 40. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two hang all the law and the prophets. Here's the summary of the entirety of the law. Here's the summary of the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. It's that simple. It's that simple. We need God's grace to do that, don't we? But when we have tasted the goodness of God, when we love our God, then we're going to love other people. You see, right there, Jesus gives us the solution to a lot of our calculations. Think of the calculations that have occupied you during the last week. Calculations about how do I relate to this person or that person? What do I do in my interactions with so-and-so? How do I respond to this or that person that God has brought across my path? How do I interact with such and such a family member? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's a simple answer to a very complicated calculation, isn't it? One old commentary says that it's so simple that a child may understand it. It's so brief that all may remember it. And it's so comprehensive as to embrace all possible cases. Isn't this great? Parents, be encouraged as you train your children, perhaps as you go through some of those passages of Scripture, maybe Deuteronomy chapter 6, maybe the Sermon on the Mount, maybe Paul's instructions in his letters, and your children are asking you questions. Bottom line is, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. You see, there's This speaks very powerfully and very directly to us. Paul writes to the Galatian church, Galatians 5:16. He says, serve one another in love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. All the other commandments, they boil down to this. What's the loving thing to do? What's the loving way to interact with this person or that person? If you love God, you're going to love those who are created in God's image. Oh, yes, elsewhere in the Gospels, the question is asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus, you remember, tells a very important parable to illustrate who is our neighbor. But you see, we're constantly exercised by that question. Who is it that's worthy of my love? And remember, we as the people of God live in a culture where calculations are going on constantly. What degree of political separation allows me to say to someone, I don't love you? What degree of social or religious separation is necessary for me to be able to say, I love that person? What racial characteristics are necessary for me to say, I love that person? We're making those calculations. How different do they have to be from me before I can say it's all right not to love them? Jesus says, you need to love them because they're made in the image of God. And our society has given us all kinds of wrong questions, all kinds of wrong answers to the question, whom should I love? Because our society has marked off for us the ones that it's all right to slander, that it's all right to call names, that it's all right to cancel, that it's all right to disregard or dismiss or slander or speak ill of. And Jesus says, if you love God, you'll love your neighbor. In fact, Jesus says, the evidence of your love for God is found and demonstrated in your love for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh yes, Jesus speaks about self-love. Now there's a concept that has been abused and mischaracterized. We might think of self-love as being something that's hedonistic and wrong for that reason. If the Bible instructs us on how to love God and how to love our neighbor, the Bible also instructs us on how to love ourselves. How to look at ourselves as creatures that enjoy the dignity of being created in the image of God. Now, this speaks to our culture. Because as we venture out into our culture is a culture that's quick to prompt feelings of shame. It's a culture that's quick to humiliate. If you spend time, young people, if you spend time on social media, you're going to be caused to have questions about who you are. You're going to find people saying unkind or mean things. Let me just say to you, boys and girls, don't say things that are mean or unkind, that are harmful or hurtful, that put other people down, that demean them or cause them to be dehumanized or depersonalized. Jesus reminds us that we are created in the image of God. When God first created us, male and female, he looked on his creation and said, it is very good. Love who God made you to be, and love the renewed image of Jesus that he's recreating in you. But don't allow the world to distort your view of who you are. And don't allow the world to teach you to look on yourself in a way that's other than what the Bible has to say about you. This is where we need, as the people of God, to take our stand on the Word of God and derive our identity from the inerrant and infallible Word of God, the God who made us and who knows who we are. And so the Bible teaches us to love God. The Bible teaches us to love our neighbor. The Bible teaches us what's a right way to look on ourselves and how to understand our own personhood. And so as our hearts are brought into captivity to God, the God who loves us, our spirits are brought into compliance to the Word of God. It is our delight to obey our God and to honor him. Mark gives us a sequel to this encounter that Matthew doesn't record for us. Jesus answers the question head on, directly. He goes above and beyond the question that was asked. That's always a dangerous thing to do. You answer the question, you be quiet. Jesus answered the question, and he answered another question that wasn't even asked. Mark tells us that that teacher of the law said, "You have answered well." Good answer. Good answer. You wonder what's going on in his heart at that point. Jesus responds to him. Mark 12:34. Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Because we don't know just where this person started out. Sounds like he was hostile to Jesus. But as he heard Jesus speak, he recognized that Jesus was speaking God's truth. Brothers and sisters, as you recognize God's truth in the Lord Jesus, you demonstrate that you're close to the kingdom of heaven. You demonstrate that you're in the kingdom of heaven if you recognize Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. But today, you may be here with those questions that we talked about earlier, questions that cause you to be skeptical, questions that might manifest themselves as pushback against the gospel. Listen to what the Savior has to say. Hear his words, because as you listen, you're brought near, and by God's grace, you're brought into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these words that we've looked at this morning. We pray that they would be written on our hearts, not just stored up in our heads, but written on our hearts so that they would transform our behavior, that we would love you with a whole heart, that we would love one another for the sake of Jesus, that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.